When we pay our bills every month, what single bill is the largest? And I mean our personal bills, the things that we live our lives month by month. What personal bill is the largest? If you added up all the hours you spent each month and where they went, where would we spend the greatest portion of our time? In what place would we spend the greatest portion of our time? What is it that takes more money, more care and attention, and generally requires more focus than almost anything else that we do? It's our homes. Doesn't matter whether we rent or buy, our homes are generally the most significant physical thing that we have in this life. Now, our homes are also a place of refuge and protection. They're supposed to be, as what God intended. It's a place where we study and pray. It's where we rest and are nourished. The establishing of our homes is probably one of the most significant things in this life that we do. Now, God is very, very much focused on His home as well. And I think sometimes if we look at what we have done in setting ours up and the focus that it took, it'll help us to understand God's hand and His place and His purpose as well. First house, everybody remember their first house? Remember, it was small. Your first house was small and needed some work, it seems. First place Michelle and I lived was 600 square feet. It was built in the 1920s, and I think we occupied it shortly after that. It was 20 by 30 feet on the outside. And it was on a little tiny narrow lot, and the paint was falling off, and there was no insulation in the attic. It was in Southern California, Los Angeles area. And there was no air conditioning, and there wasn't much wiring. And if you turned all the lights on and went into shade, something would blow. And it was wired again for the 1920s. Michelle, before we were married, would lay in the bedroom, because it was her house. The rent on the house was $100 a month. And I teased her, that's why I married her, because she had cheap rent. I could afford to move in there. She would lay in bed and it was hot. Of course, the house is all closed up during the day because she's at work. And then she'd come home and she kept it closed up at night because she lived in the Los Angeles area. It was Altadena. But, I mean, you didn't just open the windows up and sleep there by yourself at night. And so she would lay in bed with a water bottle and she would spray herself down and soak herself. And then as it evaporated, she would go to sleep. And then later on, the heat would build up again, and she'd wake up, and she would spray herself down and go back to sleep. One of the first things we did after we were married was to nail wire all over the outside of the window and open the windows so that we could sleep. But we remember that house. It was fun. It was nice to fix it up. We were very much focusing on trying to make it as nice as we possibly could. We even made a chicken coop that was first class. In Pasadena, everybody had chickens. Now, the biggest city is Los Angeles. You could imagine everybody in the church seemed to have chickens. We moved from there to Boise, and you couldn't have anything at all. And I thought, that doesn't seem right. We had what Robin Weber and John Kennedy back then called the Chicken Hilton. We had a beautiful coop in the backyard. We had a roosting area that was all totally wired in and enclosed. We had nice little roosts and a place for the little chicks with heat lamps. I mean, it was really a lot of fun. And I used to go out there on Sabbath mornings with scratch and let it kind of dribble through my fingers, and the chickens would run around at my feet. And we just had the greatest time. We wanted fertile eggs. And so we had a rooster. Of course, you couldn't have a rooster. And that was a bit of a problem when the rooster goes off at the early hours of the morning. And so I built a soundproof box, 3-inch thick walls, with dirt and a 3/4-inch door on the front I could close. And I would go out at night and I'd put the rooster in the box, close the door, and at 10 in the morning it sounded like, but that wasn't bad, and none of the neighbors complained about that. But once in a while, we'd have friends or guests over, and we'd have a good time, and everybody'd go to bed afterwards, and you'd forget. And at 4 a.m., the rooster would go off, and I'd run outside in my underwear, into the chicken coop, grab the rooster, feathers are flying, he's clawing and screaming, and I'd throw him in the box, closed the door in the box, and it was okay till then, till morning. Well, that happened two or three times, and then one night I forgot again to put the rooster away, and nothing happened. It was just quiet. And I thought, well, I went out in the morning, checked, there's the rooster just sitting there, you know, quiet as a mouse. The rooster quit crowing. The rooster decided, if you're going to throw me in that box every time I crow, then we just won't crow anymore. So we had a rooster after that, fertile eggs, no crowing. It was a great opportunity there. We had a lovely house. Michelle painted a plaque for the wall, and it had the chickens and the dogs and us and all of our animals before we had Megan and Derek. That was our family. We really did have a good time. We made our house as nice as we could possibly make it. Now again, whatever it is you're doing for your home, whether you're renting or whether you're owning, you probably commit more time and resources to it, to being able to live there, than to almost anything else that you do. Now I said God's home means a lot to Him. If you trace your mind through the Bible, follow kind of mentally through the Bible, think about how much God talks about His home. How much of the Bible is centered around the tabernacle in the wilderness and the priesthood and the sacrifices and building it and how to construct it and what to do with it when it's done? A bunch. And then when they came into the land of Israel and Solomon built the temple, you have all of the activities around the temple that follow. And then you have the captivity of Israel and then the Jews and the destruction of the temple, but it's not enough. You can't just destroy it. You've got to build it back again. And so now you have the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. You have Joshua and Zerubbabel going out, rebuilding the temple again. And then in the New Testament, Herod comes in and adds to the temple and makes it magnificent. And again, all the activities center around the temple. This day, Pentecost, 31 A.D., was right there at the temple. And so all through the Bible, there is a tremendous record of God desiring to have a home and to live with man here on this earth. It's an incredible record that is recorded there. I want to show you a few of the scriptures and just give you a little flavor of what it was that God has done. In Genesis 28, we have, starting about verse number 10, we have Jacob's dream. And you remember the dream where he laid down to sleep here, and it was as if there was a ladder going up and down to heaven and angels going up and down the ladder, and he was astounded at what he was seeing being portrayed in this place. And notice his comment in verse number 16. It says, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it.' He was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" So in his dream, God showed him his presence, and he says, "Well, I must be in his house. I must be at the doorstep of the gate to heaven, and that God lives right in this place." And so that's the way he portrayed the presence of God. Now if we go over to Exodus 15, and we see here what is recorded as the Song of Moses. And it's after the destruction of Pharaoh's army. So we're talking again of a miraculous event that God did, interceding on behalf of Israel, placing his presence in their midst in a very strong and powerful way. And again, notice how it's portrayed. "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying," and go down now to verse 11, because I want to illustrate just a portion of this. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them, the Egyptian army was swallowed up. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." Down in verse number 17. Now, notice he says, "You." Remember God said, "I want you to come worship me. I'm bringing you to me." So he says here, "You have guided them to your holy habitation." It's like God saying, "You're coming to my house." When Michelle and I were dating, even before we were married, it was so much fun because she had a house that I didn't. And so we would just kind of go around the auditorium after services, and I'd invite people over to her place. and you know, whatever's in the fridge, whatever you could dig up, whatever you could find, that's what we had. And it was fun. But it was fun to just be there. But God said, I'm bringing you to my holy habitation. Down in verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. See, when a church is referred to, the room that you sit in a church, and it's referred to the sanctuary, it's a reference to the fact that God's presence is supposed to be there. And when God refers to his house, it's called the sanctuary. Why? It's just like a refuge. It's a place of peace. It's intended to be a place where God's presence is there, and those who are in his presence come under his guidance and protection. Exodus 25, a little further on down the line, you see the beginning of the chapter where the account is given where Israel is asked to make offerings for God's sanctuary. And he asked them, give me the best that you've got, the nicest things. I want your focus, I want your attention, I want your efforts, and I want it in the best possible manner. And then going down to verse number 8, and let them take these offerings and make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And so God actually instructed them to make a reproduction on this earth of his throne in heaven. And it was his sanctuary, and his presence was there. And he said, I want to do this because I want to live among you. I want to dwell in your midst. God in the old covenant made a marriage covenant relationship with Israel. And you know one thing about marriage? You're supposed to live together. That's the whole concept and idea. You dwell together, hopefully in unity, in peace, in a sanctuary called your home where the presence of God dwells. That's the purpose of what marriage is. God's relationship with Israel centered around God's home. Exodus 29. You could go through the whole Bible. You could spend days, which we won't. I noticed we were really filling up with coffee before church today. Amber even asked for dispensation for a 30-second nap in the middle. She wanted to make sure in case she got tired. Art said that they didn't sleep last night, had to move out of their room because it was dripping. And so he's tired. Where's Donna? Hold on to him. Art's my friend. We have a good time together. But God leaves this record through the whole Bible that where he dwells, his presence is important. And so I want to hit a few of those highlights to try to share with you today. Exodus 29, verse number 42. This shall be, and it talks about the offerings, but then it breaks in. It says, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. It's called the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Why? Because that's where you went to meet God. That's where you went to meet the representatives of God. That's where you came to assemble before God to hear his word. The tabernacle of meeting before the Lord where I will meet to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will sanctify the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also sanctify Aaron and the sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. How do you know that he is the God who brought you up out of Egypt? Because you dwell in his presence. Because you go to his home. Ultimately, in the church, because we become the home of God ourselves. We know these things because God is in us. The tabernacle was the focus of Israel's relationship to God. When I was young, we moved a lot. Now, I wasn't in the military, and some who were know what moving a lot is. But when I was young, we moved a lot. In one city, we lived in three different houses inside of 12 months. And I remember going to one grade school one semester and another grade school the other semester. And in that case, it was kind of a relief because all it took was about one semester for me to make enough enemies that it was nice to be able to change. But the third house was back to the first grade school, and I had to go face all the same enemies all over again. It took me a while. I have to catch Perry's eye. It took me a while to realize that that's not how you lived your life, but, you know, some things never totally change. When my dad was the one who decided when we would move, and I think of that cloud and the pillar of fire and smoke, and when my dad moved, we moved. And when he stayed, we stayed. And he moved a lot. My home, though, I must say, in every case in my mind, was a refuge. Not that everything always went right there. It didn't always go right there. There were some things that went very wrong there. But that was still my home. And that door was my protection. And getting inside that door was a place sometimes where I absolutely had to be. I remember Anaconda, Montana. I say Anaconda, Montana. I'm in Montana. Anaconda. Everybody knows where that is here. Where we lived, and I came home from school, and I joked before, I don't even remember the names of my friends when I was in school, but I remember all my enemies. Johnny Forkin was the bully in the fifth grade, and he and some of his buddies chased me home one day. I lived two or three blocks from school, and they caught up with me just a house or two away from my front door, and I remember looking at the front door going, if I could just get in that door, I'd be all right. And they kind of surrounded me and started beating on me, and I thought, oh, man, I didn't make it. And my brother was looking out the window, who was 3 years older, and he saw what was going on, and he comes running out the door. You know, here comes my protector from the house of refuge. And the bullies all scattered and went their way, and I went home, and I was safe. I think I told the story as well when we were transferred up here. I came through Butte and Anaconda on my way to Spokane. You know, that's a lot of years ago, fifth grade. But I thought, I want to see who this Johnny Forkin is now. Life has changed. But I actually found his father and visited with his father and had a nice chat. And he was working in Butte at the time, and I couldn't go back, so I never got to, you know, just say hi and thanks for all you've done for me. But I really did want to say hi. I was just curious, you know, how those things are. I remember one time in Oregon, my brother who came running out of the house to protect me, you know, it's different. If you're attacking the outside, then you join forces. But when nobody else is attacking you, you attack each other. And we were about the same size, so it looked even up on the surface, but he was 3 years older and wiser, and he knew he could take me. And something happens. He'll say something, and I say something back, and he'll say, I'm not going to put up with that, so you give him a little shove, and then pretty soon he's mad. Well, you know, that can only go so far, and he came up and shoved me, and I pushed him, and you could see his eyes light up, and he comes running at me. He's going to just, you know, take me out. And as he came, I ducked at the last second and then stood up and slipped him over my back. Well, I knew in about 3 seconds it would be the killing fields right there in the yard. And I turned and looked, where's the house? Mama is in the house. And I could see the back door, and I headed for the door as he's dusting himself and trying to get a hold of me. And I got in the door before he got to it and sat down at the table. Mom's in the kitchen. What's up? Oh, nothing. So I come inside, you know, and see my brother looking through the door, and had to probably wait an hour or two before I could go back out. That's what God intended was our home. Not that we fight, but that our home would be a place of refuge. That's what His home is, and that's what He wants us to do. Our home's where we gathered as a family. It's where we sat down to eat. It's where we laid down to sleep. It was where our family life was focused. We'd go out and do many things, but we came back came back to our home. God's house is the central focus of his family life in the very, very same way. And he said that my house shall not be defiled. You don't soil the house. You don't leave it filthy or dirty. I want it picked up, cleaned up. I want it kept up because that's where I live. Notice Numbers 35. Because God describes his presence, where he lives, and then how he wants it kept. Numbers 35, verse 29. He's talking here about the cities of refuge and what constitutes murder. And he says, now these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. It says, you know, don't take any bribes. You need to play this straight. And you don't take ransom from somebody who isn't following the laws or the rules. And it says, you must do these things the way I tell you and do them right. And then he says in verse 33, so you shall not pollute the land where you are. For blood defiles the land. And no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit. Why? It says, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. God says, you don't soil my home. This is where I live. And so the reason that God sanctifies us, calls us out to be separate, and cleans us up is because he's going to live in our presence. And you have to be clean in the presence of God. And so God describes the land of Israel as not being soiled or defiled so that he can be in the midst of the nation. Back in Numbers 5, it narrows it down on an even smaller scale. In verse number 1, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled with a dead body. It says, put out both male and female. Put them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. So there were ceremonial issues. There were ways to remind God's people that they were to be holy and pure and clean and right. And God says, because I live in your midst, therefore it must not be defiled. Now, unfortunately, both Israel and Judah did just that. They defiled their land. God cast them out of his presence into captivity. When the Jews went into captivity, even the temple itself was destroyed. And so what did God do? He says, I don't need a temple. Sticks and stones. What do I care about that? That's not what God said at all, because of what here is being represented. In the book of Ezra, we see here in the mind of Cyrus now, Cyrus was no more converted than a post. He worshipped pagan gods. But God said and put in his mind, I want my house back. Not because God needed shelter, but because of what his purpose and plan was. God is preparing his house. Rock is talking about how some things symbols, how some things we do keep our identity. The temple was the identity because that's where the Israel and the Jews had their relationship to God. Pentecost is part of our identity because it shows that that's when God built his church and began to live in us. And that gives us focus. But back in Ezra 1, it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and no more converted than a post, and he's still going to use him to do his will, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God. And it says Israel, which is in Jerusalem, the house. God wanted his house because it represented and symbolized and was used in his relationship to Israel. And God wanted to live in the midst of his people. That's an incredible thing. In fact, to me, it's almost an unbelievable thing. When you go to the New Testament, there's a change in focus. Because obviously we're going from a physical temple to, yes, we're physical. But in that sense, a spiritual temple. Because God's presence is actually spiritually indwelling in us. God then in the New Testament begins to show us that the physical temple was not what he really wanted to live in after all. That he wanted something better. And so the instruction on the temple just continued right on through. Notice 1 Corinthians 3. It talks about the temple of God now in the new covenant time. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, the house of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. We do not get to destroy, defile the temple, which is our lives, our thoughts, our words, our actions. God says, don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, love each other, be in unity, care for each other, fulfill each other's needs. Do not defile the temple of God. I'm excited for the United Church of God because God has blessed us more, it seems to me, in some ways this last year than even before. And when I see others are willing to and desirous of put their hand together with our hand and do the same thing, it's incredibly encouraging to me because God says, don't defile the temple. Be united, love each other, care for each other because I am in you. As the temple of God is to be a sanctuary, we are to be a sanctuary and dwell in peace. But only righteousness can truly dwell in peace. Evil cannot dwell in peace. When you see in the Bible how the demons are described, have you ever made a mental note of how they're described? They're described as wandering through dry places. Wandering. Homeless. Without a home. Seeking a home. Seeking rest and finding none. Matthew 12. That's not how God is portrayed. God is portrayed as living in the midst of his people, sanctuary, being at peace. In Jude 13, they're described as raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame, thrashing back and forth, foaming and disappearing and rising up again without rest. Rest and peace is what God gives us when we become his home. That's his intention. We have to all remember what it was like unless we just grew up in the church. And those of us who grew up in the church, what an incredible blessing. But those of us who came in by calling before where we weren't in God's church, we have to remember what that was like. I remember laying in bed at night, going to college, and it would take me 2 to 3 hours to get to sleep. I would go through everything I did all day, the mistakes I made, and there were usually plenty, the things I said, and the problems I had, and the frustrations, and I would lay there, and I would toss and turn and toss and turn, and if I went to bed at 10, it was 1 o'clock. If I went to bed at 11:30, it was 2 o'clock when I'd finally get to sleep. And that was just common and normal for me. And then I remember a couple of years after God had called me into the church and I had committed in baptism, and I was in Ambassador College then for about 1 year, and I had been in the church a year before I came. And all of a sudden I noticed that I went to bed and I went to sleep. I literally just laid down and went to sleep. Now, whatever stresses and trials there has been since that time, there have been nights where there was trauma and there was eyes wide open. But by and large, from that time forward, I go to bed and I go to sleep. God gave that to me. I never had it any other way. God gives His beloved peace. It comes by His Spirit. Psalm 4 describes the presence of God and the impact that God's presence should ultimately have. Now, I realize this is a process, and I know we all walk through different things, but I don't want to excuse what God says here by saying, well, if it doesn't work for you, then try something else. No, I want to say that this is the record God gives us. There are many who say, Psalm 4, verse 6, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. There is a type of godly joy that goes beyond having a big crop, having a nice car, having a good income, and material blessings that flow into our hands. There is a joy of God that goes beyond that. More than in the season that the grain and wine was increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. That's how God describes His presence and His house. We're not perfect, obviously. God's perfect. But we strive to be like God, and we try to move in that direction. And so this is where we head. God's presence changes us in a fundamental way. And it gives us an unprecedented future. Pentecost pictures that future, the fact that we have God living in us. But notice Hebrews 8. Hebrews describes the transition and change to go from the old covenant to the new, and from the Levitical priesthood to Christ. And he shows the change in authority from the sanctuary of the tabernacle in the wilderness and then the physical temple to the sanctuary of the church. And so this process here is laid out in over a few specific chapters, but just a couple of those verses here. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. You know, when God says, now, here's my point, we ought to really stop and focus on that, because there's a lot of material before that, there's a lot of description, and He says, but this is the point. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. The tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple in Jerusalem, that was not the true tabernacle. That was a type. That was a type of the real thing. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. What is important is what God does, not what we do. Now, by that, I don't mean we don't have anything to do, but what I am saying is, okay, fine. We do need to make a decision. We have to put that promotion out for the good news. We have to do our part. But what's important is what God does. Even years ago when we had huge media budgets, I remember hearing the statistics that we would actually generate about 20% of the response by all of our advertising efforts and all of our promotions to get people to watch the television program, and that 4 out of 5 people turned in by just flipping around the channels. That no matter what we did, the best effort would be a small portion, and the vast majority God did totally by Himself. But you had to be there. You had to be out there doing what God gave you to do. Verse number 11. Hebrews 8. Well, I seem to have... How could I do that? You know... Here's how I see. I must have... Sarah, Hebrews 9. What's worse than making a mistake in your notes is not being able to fix it while you're up here. That's worse. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of bulls or goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The real thing is being in the family of God. The real thing is God's presence, not anything that we have built. You know, Christ said, abide in me. We are to abide in Christ. So God talks about living in us, but in that sense, we also live in his house. That's what unity is all about. That's what being one is all about. We're doing one thing. Now, there's a bottom line to all of this. Obviously, these are symbols. These are types. These are lessons. God's pointing us somewhere. There's a bottom line to all of it, and the bottom line is, what kind of temple are we? What kind of dwelling are we for the Almighty God? I mean, this is the real thing. It's fisher cut bait. You don't come back and try again. You do this now when God calls you now. And we must carry through. We need to consciously plan our lives, brethren, in order to serve God. You don't serve God whatever's available based on whatever you happen to do. No, you direct your life to serve God in the best way that you possibly can. We need to actually give ourselves room, conscious room, to grow and to develop. We need to build space into our lives to be nurtured and grow closer to God. That means the education, young people that we choose. That means the careers, young people that we choose. It means the mate that we live our lives with should be someone who we can draw closer to God with, not someone who we take a risk of even having a relationship to God with. It's the way we set our priorities and the way we organize our lives. Solomon managed to build possibly the finest building that had ever been produced on the face of the earth, and God still wanted something better, something more. Ultimately, he wanted to dwell in you and me. Can you imagine that? All the gold, the silver, the riches, the phenomenal temple, and here we are, simple people. When Louise Black died, and I mentioned it in her funeral, she says, I was a simple person, give a simple funeral. She didn't want some glowing accounts and flowery phrases. She lived on a farm. She lived when there was no power. She had times when there was no water, and she cooked on a wood stove, and that's the way she started. And life improved from there, and she had many wonderful things. But she said, I lived simple. I want you to talk about me simple. We are very simple people, and God would rather have us than all the gold and the riches of the temples that have been built in the past. That's a phenomenal honor and a blessing that he has given us. We are the house of God. Even individually, collectively, because we're in unity. But try to picture yourself that way. Picture God walking in your front door, sitting down as if with a friend by your side. God says, I'm thinking about living with you. Do you have room for me here? Do I need to live in the corner? Will I be in the way? Will I be underfoot? Will it be embarrassing to you some of the times when your friends come over if I just sit here with you? You don't mind if I listen to what you say, do you? Yeah, it gives me a little bit of chills to think about that. And yet that's exactly what God is doing. He is there in our thoughts. But it's as if we had this home and He says, I'm going to come in and sit right in here with you. You know, I try to imagine when you're first got a chance to drive the parents' car and you're downtown and of course your little brother Tommy's in the back seat and you're going on an errand and you see somebody coming, get out, get out. You know, the girls, they'll see you. I wonder if sometimes we don't kind of do that and go, get down, God. I got to talk to someone for a minute. And yet God says, I want to live in your home. Our flaws are so common to us, and we get so used to them, we even think they're normal. Michelle told me one time, it was described an apartment she lived in before she was married. We were married. That's the only marriage she's had. Good for you, too. The tub was so dirty when she moved in that you couldn't get it clean, and she actually had to take sandpaper to get out the silt and the rings. Somebody take that on for a long time and didn't think anything of it at all. It was normal. Tub? Oh, sure, they all come. Look at this. This is a multicolored tub. There's the barnyard part of the ring, and here's the camping part of the ring, and here's the car parts part of the ring. And you get used to that, and that's normal, but it's not normal because she came from where tubs were clean, and she had to sandpaper the tub to get it to where they could use it the first time. Do we have any rooms in our homes where construction has ceased? You know how that works, right? You just close the door and put a board over it and say, don't go in there. We have closets like that, garages like that. We have places like that. You don't go in. But you see, this is spiritual reality, and this is important. When we lived in that little tiny house in Pasadena, which was so glorious to us, we were always fixing it up because for $100 a month, well, you had to give a few hundred in fix-ups to the landlord just to feel good living there. So we tore everything out of the bathroom, tore the walls out because they were kind of dragging and sagging from the shower and the sheetrock. And, of course, you're down to the lath back then, you know, because they used to plaster over some of that. And I was going to fix it all up. Well, you know what they say about good intentions. I guess maybe we don't know what they say about good intentions. I had real good intentions, but it never quite got done. The bathroom was tore up for a year, 12 months, and finally my parents were coming to visit, and I was embarrassed because you couldn't let them see the bathroom. I didn't care what if Michelle saw the bathroom all ripped up. I'm used to her. But I didn't want my parents to see it all ripped up. And so we fixed all the bathroom up and had it all shiny and ready to go when they walked in the door. But we're a spiritual home. And we get used to construction in progress. And we come to accept the fact that the walls have been torn down and we're leaving it with the door closed for a time. But God says, I'll dwell in your home. Can I look in every room? Can I sleep where I want to? Are there rooms in our homes where God could not be allowed to go at all? Scary. But I know what my reality is. I assume that your reality is something like it. I assume that we're all facing basically the same thing. 1 Corinthians 6 describes what it is that we're supposed to be doing in our homes. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? That is not your house anymore. It is God's house. And you might live there, but He lives there too, and therefore take account. You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is the house of God. With what you do and with what you say and with how you act and the way you pray and study and focus, which are God's. It is not just our place anymore. Back in Psalm 15, the question is asked, well, who gets to live in God's house? Who's going to be able to stay there? Who gets kicked out? Who has to leave? Psalm 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who gets to stay in your house? Who gets to live with you? Who will dwell on your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against a friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. These are real people. These are people who obey God, trust God, look to God, repent when they sin, struggle when they fail, and go back and restore, walk in that house again. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be moved. You cannot be pushed aside. You cannot be spiritually destroyed. You cannot trip and fall and not be able to get up, because God is there with you, and God can always pick us up. But this shows sincerity and conviction, and a willingness to totally commit ourselves to God. When you do that, you can't fail. It works. We are the temple of God. On Pentecost, 31 AD, God said, you know, this is kind of nice temple, and I wanted that, and it did picture what I needed, and there's a lot of lessons there, but what I really want is I want to live in you. I want to live in your mind. I want to go where you go. When God described living with Israel, he says, I walked with you. And I thought, you know, he didn't just say, well, I was around, and when you needed me, you could check in, and I'd get back to you. He says, I walked with you. He was right there with them in a remarkably personal way. We are the temple of God, and God wants to dwell in a proper place. One that has been prepared for him, one that has been kept maintained, and one that is not defiled. Now ultimately, that cleansing from defilement only comes by the blood of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, that is so. But we do have our part to play, brethren. We make choices. We choose how our homes are going to be. We choose about the way we care for and maintain them, and the way we open them, and whom to. We choose the entertainment we watch, the books that we read, the words that we say. We choose our thoughts. If we cannot give account, and I don't mean because we're perfect, but I mean in submission to God, if we cannot be responsible for what we think and what we do, how can we repent? If it's our mother's fault, our father's fault, our health's fault, our circumstances' fault, our neighbor's fault, the minister's fault, if it's anybody else's fault but our fault, how do we repent? How do we take account of the fact that this is my house? And frankly, my house, I answer to God for that. We have to. God is merciful and we fall short, but what he wants us to do is to come back and ask for forgiveness and to restore and to go on. He just doesn't want us to lay out there all by ourselves. The church of God is the house of God. The brethren, the members of the body, are the temple of God. And he dwells in our midst. And we need to be sure, brethren, sincerely sure, that we have provided for God in responding to him, that we have provided for God a proper place to dwell.